Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as we continue through God's Word together. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, began that last week, and we finished up last week with verse 17. So this morning we'll begin in verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And let's pray one more time. Lord, we are so thankful that when you died and rose again, that you defeated death and sin and the devil. And Lord, thank you that you sent your Spirit to draw us, to convict us, to challenge us, to, Lord, then comfort us when we received you, and then to come inside and to be our teacher. We're so thankful. We pray, Lord, today that as we come to your word, that you would meet us, that you would address those questions in our minds and in our hearts, that you would challenge us, Lord, where we need to be challenged, that you would change us, Lord, that you would conform us into the image of Christ. We thank you, Lord, and we dedicate this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. There were problems in the church in Corinth. There were factions. There were divisions. There were denominations forming in Corinth. And the disruption of unity was actually the result of a greater issue. The divisions were the fruit of a bigger problem, and so Paul, as he wrote, sought to get to the root of the issue, the mindset that led to the division, the mindset that was really contrary to the mind of Christ. Those who were saved were actually following their natural minds. They were behaving as immature believers. And so Paul wrote to them seeking to encourage them to grow and to develop a spiritual mindset. So the church in Corinth had this great opportunity. They had been saved purposefully. They had been set in Corinth deliberately by the Lord. And so Paul was seeking to help them grow up and really experience their full potential as believers in Christ, and seeking that for them to really experience their purpose, to fulfill the purpose for which they were saved. So Paul was writing to them instructively. And if you look at verse 18, he said to them, he wrote to them, "Let no one deceive himself." And if you write in your Bibles, you might want to underline that phrase. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. So this section beginning with a warning, it's important to understand that you are completely capable of deceiving yourself. To fully convince yourself of something that is not true, to be absolutely wrong, and at the same time thinking that you're right. Jeremiah 17:9 contains that truth, that the heart is deceitful above all things. Your heart is deceitful above all things. That means that you are more likely to be self-deceived than to be deceived by others or by any other thing. That's a scriptural principle, that you're more likely to fool yourself than to be fooled by others. And I understand that even as you hear me say these words, you might be thinking, yes, I understand that my wife may be fully deceiving herself, or I understand that my husband could be totally deceiving himself, or, you know, those people over there have totally deceived themselves. And it's easy to apply that to other people, but I think it's important to stop and simply admit this personal truth, that it is absolutely possible for me as an individual to deceive myself. Now, in Corinth, there were many who were searching for wisdom, for all the answers to life's questions. And there were people in the community, and even among the believers, who appeared to be wise. They were people that projected this, you know, vibe that they had all the answers. And those who seemed to be wise, according to the world's standards, attracted attention and at times garnered a following and were even exalted among men. And so Paul wrote to the church and warned them. He said essentially, don't start to think that you're wise by the world's standards. Don't start to think that you're one of those people who are in the know, that somehow you're smarter than the rest of everyone or the rest of the world. It's that warning them against that arrogant, in the know, I'm the honor student, I'm academically advanced, I've got it all figured out type of mindset. It's warning against the exaltation of the worldly wise and therefore the pursuit of such esteem. It's much better to walk humbly with God, to be considered a fool by the world in the world's eyes, than to be seeking the esteem of the world and thinking that you have all the answers and starting to think that somehow you're superior to other people. And he continues to explain in verse 19, and he really builds this case throughout the section today. He says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the unsaved world, the world that doesn't know God, the wisdom that the world esteems, the wisdom of the natural man gained through human experience, observation, and study, is foolishness with God. Okay, so the greatest academic institutions in our world are really creating what could be considered to be foolishness with God. What appears to be intellectual, what appears to be just wonderful knowledge to have, is actually kind of silly and juvenile to God. This is not that smart, is what Paul's saying. It's not that great from God's perspective. And it is a matter of perspective. It's a matter of perspective. Because if you have a child that learns to differentiate their colors, when they start to be able to say, well, that's red and that's blue and that's green, for a small child, it's wonderful. Parents get excited about it, right? Look, they know their colors. You know, it's just wonderful. But, you know, for a great artist, you know, if you thought, well, wow, Michelangelo knows that blue is blue, that's silly. It's not that big a deal. Not a great accomplishment. Or, you know, when a child learns their alphabet, what a great accomplishment. You know, even when they, you know, A, B, C, D, E, and they know the song, and they're proud of it, and you're proud of them, and you think it's wonderful. This is great. This is wonderful. They have all this knowledge. Look at them. A, B, C's. They got it. Right? And yet, you know, to somebody that's an experienced novelist, they're not excited every day that they know how to write A. You know, it's just not that big a deal. Or when a child learns to count to 20, you know, it's a wonderful thing when you see a little child be able to count. But to a physicist, you know, they don't get excited about being able to count to 20. It's just not that big a deal. And although that illustration certainly has its limits, that's kind of the idea, that God's wisdom, God's thoughts are so much higher, so much greater than ours. There's no comparison. That the greatest of human thought is really just juvenile. It's silly to God. You know, when we think we've got, you know, things figured out, I mean, he made the things. So, Paul, here, explaining this, pointing them to Job 5:13 and Psalm 94:11, two Old Testament passages that point to the superiority of God's wisdom and knowledge. That those who seem to be wise are just simply not as smart as they appear to be. In fact, there's a lot of futility and emptiness expressed in the thoughts of the wise. Their thoughts, in other words, have no substance in light of eternity. That their thoughts have no substance from God's perspective. Their thoughts really, you know, they're just limited. And they can't lead to the discovery of any divine wisdom apart from revelation. Human thought is mainly of temporal things, things that pass away, things that really have no value in eternity. So for us as believers, if just knowing that and laying hold of that, if we just agree that God is so much smarter and his thoughts are so much more substantive than ours, You're just laying hold of that. For us as believers, as followers of Jesus, people who are devoted to the one that has all wisdom, it's important that we don't become enamored with the wisdom the world exalts. It's important that we don't begin to be, you know, just captured by what and admiring, you know, too much the things that the world esteems as wise. So don't be overly impressed with those who are wise in this world, because compared to God, it's really not that great. And he continues in verse 21. He says, therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Amazing verse. A deep thought here. That if you're Christ's, if you've given your life to Jesus, okay, you are his because he paid for your sins as he died on the cross. He laid down his life for you. So you're his, and he submitted his life voluntarily to the Father, stepping into humanity, taking the supreme place among men, and then as he died, remember, committing his spirit to the Father on his way to the resurrection. And so Paul builds this thought, if you're Christ, if you're trusting in him, then you're God's. And God is supreme, he's over all. So you belong to him, you're his. Now, these words were written to those who belong to Christ. So your relation to Christ determines your relationship with everything else. As you belong to Christ, Paul says, well, all things are yours. And then he gives a list of things that are yours as you're in Christ. So first, he made the point that the men that they look to as leaders, Paul himself, Apollos, Cephas, which is another name for Peter, he says, they're yours. They were the possession of those who were in Corinth. These gifted men were given to them by the Lord. As they belonged to Christ, they were given these teachers, these leaders, these men who had gifts for their good. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul also points to this and he kind of develops it a little bit more. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 to 12, where he wrote, and Jesus himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So any gifted leader is a gift to you as a believer. Therefore, your edification, they're given to equip you, to help you serve Jesus. In fact, if anyone has true wisdom, wisdom from God, that person and the gift they've been given are really yours. It's for your good as you're in Christ. So the thought is, in the context, instead of choosing one leader or one teacher or one pastor and seeing the others as the competition, you know, Paul's our guy, and these other guys, oh, they're just the competition. Instead of seeing them like that, he's saying, look at them all. Apollos, you know, Cephas, Paul, they're all yours. And you can gain from each one of them because they're a gift to you. So, you know, all these teachers, they're yours. And then he says, if you're Christ, then the world is yours. The world is yours. It's ours to enjoy, to experience, to inherit. You know, Jesus made it, man gave it away. Jesus purchased it back. And if you're in Christ, if you are Jesus's, then the world is yours. It's his, he hasn't laid claim to it yet. It's his. And he has a right to it, and he gives it to us. The things he gives to us to enjoy. So all these teachers are yours, the world is yours. And if you're in Christ, life is yours. And the word for life there isn't just a physical existence. It's not bios. It's zoe, which is, well, it's what you would say if you would say, hey, that guy's really living. So it's a full measure of life, and it's an abundance of life. As Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and to have it more abundantly. So that belongs to you if you're Jesus, an abundant, you know, fulfilling life. And fourth, if you belong to Christ, then death is yours. And you might say, well, I don't want it. You know, you can have it. You know, I don't want death. You keep it. But Paul said, well, death is yours. If you're Christ, then death is yours. In other words, it's not a bad thing. If you're Christ, death isn't a bad thing. 1 Corinthians 15:54, there is no sting in death for you. Oh, death, where is your sting? It's not. Death is for you. If you're in Christ, then death is really the emancipation of the Spirit into greater activity. It's a step into the very presence of Jesus. It's an introduction into heaven. For us, you know, we close our eyes here and wow, you know, you're in the presence of the Lord. So death is yours. It's a gift. It's a blessing. And then he says, fifth, if you belong to Christ, things present and things to come are yours. So right now, you possess this moment, this time, the things before you to use as you wish. And you have the free will to use this life as you desire. And you have the assurance of life beyond this age, beyond existence. And so the thought is you can walk forward with courage and confidence. You have freedom and opportunity in this age and in the age to come, if you're Christ. So all these things are yours if you're Christ's. And if you're not Christ's, if you haven't given your life to him, then you miss out. And you find yourself mastered by men, by this world, by life's demands, by the fear of death, by things now, and you have no hope in regard to things to come. So your relationship with Christ affects your relationship to everything else. You understand that? Your relationship to Christ affects your relationship to everything else. Now, the good news is that in this age, if you don't belong to Christ, that can change. In fact, today, if you think, well, you know, I don't belong to Christ, well, that can change today. You can make a decision to receive Jesus into your life. You can make a decision to give your life to Christ, and he'll accept you. He'll receive you if you simply humble yourself, repent, and come to him. So Paul taught them that in Christ, their attitudes, their perspective towards life, towards death, towards this world, towards men, should be different than those who don't belong to Christ. And he continues in chapter 4, and he said, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. So now, with that mindset that, hey, we shouldn't be esteeming things the way the world does, and the world's wisdom shouldn't be what infatuates us or captures our attention, and that we should look at everything different because we belong to Christ, he says, okay, this is the way I want you to look at us. Speaking of himself, speaking of Apollos, speaking of leaders, he said, we're servants. Now, this word servant here is very unique. This is the only time Paul uses this Greek word for servant, and it is a word specifically to describe the lowest slaves that would actually row ships under deck. Okay, how many people saw Ben-Hur? You know, you get the picture of the guys chained to the oars, and you hear the boom, 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 and they're just rowing. Okay, that's what Paul used to describe himself. We're under rowers. We're the lowest slaves. We're under deck. Paul said, that's how I want you to see me. I'm a slave rowing below the deck. I'm pulling my oar to the neck, to the beat. You know, and Apollos is right there with me. We're just pulling our oars. See, he didn't want people to see him as some exalted person. He wanted people to see him as a man who was mastered by Christ. Not men, not the church, but by Christ. And under deck, you know, not on the ship, kind of kicking back, relaxing, you know, sipping his tea, enjoying the ride. No! He wanted others to see that he was, you know, just pulling, following the direction of his master, a man submitted. He wasn't the one beating the drum. He wasn't the one walking up and down with the whip to make sure everybody was in line. He was simply pulling the oar as his master directed. So that's the first word he used to describe. The second word he used to describe was a steward of the mysteries of God. A steward is a man who is given responsibility over a house by his master. So he was charged with managing his master's possessions. And Paul said, that's who I am. I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. They're God's mysteries. And I've been given charge over them. I've been given a responsibility for them. You know, those mysteries, those things that were unknown in the past, but now had been made known through Christ. So it wasn't his insight. It wasn't his, he didn't want anybody to look at him and say, wow, Paul's a smart guy. No, I'm just a steward, he said, of the mysteries of Christ. It wasn't his insight. It wasn't his wisdom. It wasn't his knowledge. He was entrusted with God's wisdom, simply managing it, dispersing it, sharing it with others. You know, Paul and Apollos weren't coming up with new ideas. They weren't sitting around developing a new philosophy. They weren't working on, you know, coming up with these, you know, great illustrations on their own. They weren't, you know, trying to figure out how they could roll out this new teaching. They were just sharing revelation that belonged to God. It was God's. They were just stewards. So Paul considered he and Apollos to be under rowers, to be stewards, to be submitted and entrusted, submitted and entrusted, submitted and entrusted. And as he had this assignment, the honor of that stewardship being entrusted, he wrote in verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that they be found faithful. So the primary qualification that a man would seek to find someone that he could entrust with his possessions was faithfulness. If you're looking for somebody to manage your stuff, you wanted somebody that you knew was trustworthy, you knew was loyal. So those things that are precious to you, you look to find someone that has demonstrated loyalty, that has demonstrated a faithfulness. You know, if I'm going to give you something that belongs to me to use to manage, I'm going to make sure I can trust you. I'm going to want to have confidence that you've been faithful. I mean, just think about it, parents, for example. Your children, they're precious to you. And you don't just, you know, you don't just go down, you know, to Delta Family and stand in there and say, hey, anybody want to watch my kids today? I've got this baby. I need somebody to watch them. You don't do that. That's crazy. That would be insane. So you find people that you know that are faithful. You look at their lives. You see how they've managed their lives. You see what they've done. And you want to know that they love you and that they're going to love your child and that they've been faithful. So that's the idea. I'm going to want to have confidence. In fact, more than knowledge, more than skill, more than training, nothing can replace trust when it comes to managing something for someone else. So the people in Corinth were impressed by people who appeared to be wise. And they were looking at these guys and saying, well, this guy knows more than this guy. And that's how they were developing their loyalties, their following. And their wisdom was nothing compared to God's. And if they were truly sharing God's wisdom, it wasn't theirs anyway. They were just a steward. And if they were stewards, by God's definition, then the most important thing would be for them to be faithful. And that would be the dominant characteristic that you would want to see in a leader, and that is faithfulness. Okay, so if you're going to measure somebody in their walk, the thing that you want to see is that they're faithful. Paul's saying this is what's most important. Being faithful. So I think it's important that, you know, as you want to serve the Lord, as you want to be used of the Lord, and I'm assuming you do, because you're here. The thing that you really need to stop and consider today is, can you be trusted? Are you faithful? Can the Lord trust you with what is His? For example, just think. And I'm just going to use an example that I think hits home with everyone. What if God just gave you money? And there's some of you saying, yes, amen. Yep, amen. That would be cool. If he just gave you a bunch of money, How would you use it? I mean, if you think that, you know, somebody just came up and handed you a check for $10 million, what would you do with it? Would you use it selfishly? Would you use it for your own pleasure? Will you trust in it, in the money? Or will you be faithful to your master and ask him, what do I do with it? Will you wait for him to give you direction? Jesus said in Luke 16:11, he said, he who is faithful in what is least is also faithful in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? So Jesus asked the question, if you can't be trusted with money, how can God trust you with true spiritual riches? I mean, if the Lord gave you the gift to teach, for example, if you were just, you know, given supernaturally the gift of teaching or evangelism even, and suddenly, you know, it's not just that you were sharing your faith, but as you were sharing your faith, lots of people were getting saved. That it wasn't some dynamic that you learned, but it was some dynamic that was placed upon you. And just if he gave you that gift, how would you use it? Would you use it for yourself? Would you use it to bring glory to yourself? To build a name for yourself? Or would you use it for the Lord? Seek him for direction and give him the glory when good things happen. See, just think about it. Are you faithful? Are you faithful? Are you faithful to your word? When you told somebody you're going to do something, do you do it? Are you faithful to your commitments? Can you be trusted? You know, we pray and we express our desires, we express what we want, but I think it's honest to just stop and say, well, can God trust you with it? If he gave it to you, could he trust you with it? Second, it's not that he's stingy. It's not that he's holding back. It's just the fact is that, you know, if God gave you what your heart's desire is today, how would you use it? You might use it for something that's bad for you or bad for others. So it's important to ask that question, can I be trusted? 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is loyal to him. That's what the Lord's looking for. Faithful servants that he can trust. So he'll give you opportunities to do things that might seem little. But he's doing that to give you an opportunity to see if you're faithful. He knows, but he's giving you an opportunity to see if you're faithful, to help you, you know, learn how to be faithful. You know, if you'll be like under the deck rowing, I don't care if anybody sees me. I don't care if anybody, you know, gives me attention. I don't care if I even see what's going on above deck. I'm just going to keep rowing. Will you be that person? Will you just do what you're told? Will you be faithful? Because the one that isn't faithful in little things will be given more. You know, and that's not the way the world looks at things. The world looks for ability, for skill, for experience, for knowledge. God looks for faithfulness, and then he gives the ability and the skill and the knowledge necessary. So Paul wanted the Corinthian church to learn this. The things that seemed, you know, to be important to them weren't the things that were important to God. He continued in verse 3, and he said, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Now, Paul wanted the Corinthians to know that what they thought of him was a small matter to him. He was not totally unconcerned. He didn't say, I don't care what you say. And some people read this and they interpret it, well, I don't care what people say. And that's not what he said. He said, your evaluation of me just counts a little bit. Just counts a little bit. And they were criticizing him and examining him and tearing him down. In fact, it seemed like wherever Paul ministered, people would eventually show up and try to build their following by tearing him down, by publicly criticizing him. And Paul was scrutinized as every servant of Jesus Christ is. If you're serving the Lord, expect scrutiny. Expect criticism. It's part of the package. It's part of the deal. And if you've just started serving the Lord, just wait. It's coming. If you're serving Jesus, people will observe you and they'll form conclusions about you, and they'll even pass a verdict on you in their minds as they build their case about you, for you or against you. So you'll have people say, yeah, and they'll people who are saying, If you're serving Jesus, people will definitely have their opinions about you. When people begin to judge you, if you're serving Jesus, there can be a temptation to spend way too much time and give way too much weight to what people think. In fact, some people fall into the trap of trying to live to impress people, to project an image that will garner the approval of men. And if you live to please men, you will find yourself not serving God, because you can't please two masters. You can't please public opinion and please the Lord at the same time. It does not work. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, if I were still seeking to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Okay, so you can't live seeking to please men. Now, with that said, I believe there is a divine purpose for public scrutiny. Just think about it. How many people would lose all motive that they had for living a reputable life if no one knew anything about how they were living? Okay, that thought, people are watching, can be a healthy reminder, particularly for those who aren't walking in the Spirit. If you're walking in the Spirit, you shouldn't need that reminder, because you're connected with God. You're living for the Lord. You're connected to Him, and the reality of His presence should affect you more than anything else. But, you know, in those days when you wake up and you're not walking in the Spirit, you know, there is this healthy reminder, well, people are watching. Okay, so the Lord can use public scrutiny in a positive way in our lives. But Paul wanted them to know that, well, that was a little thing for me. It's a little thing to be judged by you. They didn't have authority over his life. They had limited perception of his life. So their verdict wasn't really what mattered to him the most. And it wasn't that he thought his personal evaluation of himself was any better than their evaluation of him. It wasn't like, I don't care what you think because I know who I am. It wasn't that at all. He wasn't exalting his own view of himself in pride or arrogance, as some people can. And you've heard that. Like, I don't care what they think. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's not Paul. No, he said, I don't judge myself. He continued in verse 4. He said, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. So Paul did a little introspection, and he examined himself, and at this point, he was living with a clean conscience. He wasn't aware of any unconfessed sin. He wasn't aware of any failure in his stewardship of what God had entrusted him to do. He was living, responding to what he saw, responding to what the Holy Spirit showed him in his own life. Now, he wasn't claiming sinlessness. Okay? He was not claiming sinlessness. He wasn't claiming to do everything right. In fact, even towards the end of his life, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he said, I am the chief of sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Not I was chief, not I used to be chief, but I am chief. As Paul looked at his life, he said, I've got to be the biggest sinner out there. That was his opinion of his life later on, close to the end of his life. But he wasn't living in sin. He struggled with his sin nature, but he wasn't living in sin. As he became aware of sin, he dealt with it, and he confessed it to God, and repented, and received cleansing and forgiveness and victory. And you can do the same thing. 1 John 1:9 tells us that very clearly. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as we seek the Lord and he shows us things in our life that need to change, we can say, God, forgive me. You're right. I blew it. Cleanse me, and he will. And you can live in the state of knowing that you're a sinner, but not walking around with unconfessed sin, not living in sin. So Paul, you know, in analyzing his own life, he knew of no outstanding sin, and even so, he didn't claim that his lack of awareness of any outstanding sin is what made him right. You know, he said, I'm not justified by this. The fact that I don't know of anything that's wrong in my life doesn't make me right with God. Because he knew he was limited in his own perception. He understood that his view of self was just as irrelevant as the view that others had of him. I mean, because he could look back and he could look around. But even still, the power of self-deception is strong. He couldn't possibly know all the details of his own sinful nature. So he knew he wasn't acquitted because of his own assessment of his life. Proverbs 21 verse 2 says this. Proverbs 21 verse 2. Every man, or every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. So every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord knows the heart. In other words, your heart might be different than your perception. It's important to not give too much weight to the evaluation of self. If you do, what happens? What if you sit around and you always think about what's going on in you? How am I doing? If you live constantly taking your temperature, your spiritual temperature, if you constantly are looking inwardly, look, this is what happens. One of two things. You get depressed, right? Or you get arrogant. Okay? If you're always looking in, and in the meantime, as you're either depressed or arrogant, the sum of it is you're selfish because all you're thinking about is you. Okay, so just a warning. It's okay to examine yourself. Just don't get stuck there. Okay, don't give too much weight to your own evaluation of self. Understand we need light. We need illumination from God to see ourselves properly. Jeremiah 17 again, verses 9 to 10 says this. The heart is deceitful. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So the Lord knows. He knows what's going on in your heart, your mind, your life. He knows the beginning, the end. He knows the present. He knows everything. And he gives us what we need to deal with in our lives. So in his compassion, in his mercy, in his patience, in his grace, as I focus on Jesus, because he loves me, he reveals the next thing that needs to be dealt with in my life. So I don't have to get all wrapped up trying to figure out me, because the Lord knows me, and because God loves me, he shows me what I need to deal with in my life. He wants me to get all wrapped up with focused on him. Okay? Not on me, but on him. He knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. He suffers long with us. And so Paul's point here is what matters most is what the Lord sees in you, what the Lord sees in me, what the Lord sees in every person. So the Lord's evaluation is what matters most. So therefore, my focus should be on him. And so verse 5 says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. Now this is written when he says, therefore judge nothing with this force. He's actually saying, stop judging. There's a force of exhortation here. Stop judging before it's time. Because the Lord is coming and he sees everything. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. He knows our intentions. And he'll be the one that ultimately says, well done. So stop judging. He knows, and he'll be the one who rewards believers. Nothing will be hidden from him. There's a lot we don't see, but nothing will be hidden from him. Remember, no one suspected Judas. No one suspected Judas. He was the treasurer for the 12. And if anybody suspected anybody, and just a little bit, you wouldn't say, here, hold our money. Right? But they had confidence. They looked at him and they thought, this guy we can trust. So he was the treasurer for the 12. And he seemed to have a concern for the poor. Right? Remember when, you know, his feet were being anointed? He said, we shouldn't waste this. We should have sold it and used the money to help the poor. He had this desire for good stewardship. No one suspected him. Jesus knew it all along. But no one suspected Judas. In fact, Judas, when he started following the Lord, didn't suspect that he would be the one. And when Jesus said, you know, when they got to that last night that they were together, when he said, one of you is going to betray me. It wasn't like they looked at me like, we knew it. It was that guy, Judas. No, every one of them said, is it I? They didn't see, because only God sees. The Lord is going to reward those who have been faithful servants. We can't see that. You understand that? We can only see what we perceive to be success or failure. The Lord sees what we can't. He sees the motive. He sees the heart. So people's estimates of you and your estimate of you really carries no weight when you stand before the Lord. You stand before the Lord and you say, well, everybody liked me, and everybody, he thought I was a good teacher, and he thought I was a good Christian, and they thought I was an evangelist, and they thought that I, you know, I was doing great things. Or I think I am. No. What matters is what the Lord sees. It's like that gladiator who's waiting for the thumbs up or thumbs down from the emperor. Live or die, right? It wasn't the crowd that gave the thumbs up or thumbs down. It was the one. It was the emperor. The Lord determines who's going to be rewarded. Verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. So in this whole section, you know, chapter 3 into chapter 4, Paul was writing about himself and Apollos, referring to themselves, if you think about last time we were together, as gardeners, as builders, and today as under-rowers, as servants. And he said, look, this is who we are. He applied these things to himself and to Apollos so that they could learn to develop their understanding of what leadership and what ministry should look like and what their lives should look like based upon the word, based upon what was written. So he gave them a scriptural, biblical evaluation of their ministries so that they could develop a biblical view of ministry. He said, we've applied these things to our lives so that you can learn not to go beyond what is written. Everything he talked about could be established elsewhere in Scripture. And he's saying, look, I've applied these things. So remember, they were immature. They needed the application. He said, I've applied these things to our ministry so that you can learn how to apply these things to your lives. Because it's adopting, you know, in this specific case where they had division, it's adopting the non-biblical evaluations that led to the exaltation of one man over the other, utilizing scriptural evaluation of a man's ministry. I can evaluate his doctrine and practices based on the word, because I can't see his heart, remember? I can't see his true faithfulness. Therefore, I can't exalt one man over the other. I can't exalt one man over the other. Utilizing a worldly evaluation, I can look at numbers responding. I can look at skill. I can look at style. And I can begin to see a man greater than he is and greater than others. And begin to put one up against the other and develop a divisive mindset. So the lesson that he was teaching them was stick to the word. And then he asks a few questions, verse 7. He said, for who makes you differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So the differences that men see and appreciate, any valuable thing, when you look and you see somebody has a talent or a knowledge, skill, experience, even their appearance, their intelligence, their personality, all that, it's a gift from God. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. So it all comes from him. He gave it, and if he gave it, how can I boast about it? And I'm not the originator. Right? Paul said he was a steward. He's just managing what God gave him. So again, God evaluates based on our faithfulness to what he has given. Remember, John the Baptist declared in John 3:27, there was division. People were trying to sow division between him and Jesus, saying, well, more people are going to Jesus than you. And John responded in John 3:27, he said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. So the Lord gives. And the key to being a good steward is to walk in humility and to realize that without the Lord, you're nothing. And unfortunately, that wasn't the attitude in Corinth. You need to realize that every one of us without the Lord is nothing. We're totally dependent on him. Everything we have has been given by him. Unfortunately, in Corinth, they didn't have that attitude. So Paul wrote in verse 8, he said, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I wish that I could wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you. So using some satire, Paul said to them, you've got it all, man. You guys have arrived. You're there. You're rich. You're full. You're totally satisfied. You guys are it. They weren't poor in spirit. They weren't hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They were like that Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3 who said that they were rich and had need of nothing. They thought they had what everything. They thought very highly of themselves. And they were satisfied with who they were, quite satisfied, quite self-sufficient from their own evaluation. They thought everything was under control. As Paul said, you guys are reigning as kings. You're in control. In fact, you guys think you have everything under control without me or Apollos. So they were projecting this image that they had arrived. You know, they're esteeming world's wisdom, world's knowledge, what the world's doing. And therefore, they had kind of adopted this arrogance. Like, we've got it figured out. You guys don't. We're arrived. We're there. And Paul said, man, I wish it was true. Oh, I wish it was true. It would be great to be in the millennial kingdom. He's saying it'd be great to be there where there's a manifest kingdom of God on earth. Be great to be in that time when, you know, we're enjoying peace and prosperity. When is that, by the way? The millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. That's after we're raptured. That's after the tribulation when we come back from Christ with Christ. Then we'll have prosperity and peace and joy and just no problems. Okay? Then for 1,000 years, Satan will be bound. Paul's saying, you've arrived. Oh, I wish it were true. I wish we were in the millennial reign. I wish we were there, but we weren't. We're not. In fact, Paul says, in contrast, this is what the experience should be. This is what his experience was. Look at verse 9. He said, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. So those who were sent by Jesus personally, his apostles, the Lord's officially commissioned representatives who were given authority and power, who were unquestionably the leaders of the church, were sent out into a world that would think little of them at best, a world that would kill them. To be an apostle of Jesus was to be under a death sentence. Do you understand that? You know, the guys that you would esteem the most in the church, you were under a death sentence. The world was out to kill you. I mean, James had already been martyred. Peter had narrowly escaped. Men were out to kill them. There was persecution from the very beginning. And the world was watching, and angels and men were watching, as these official representatives of Jesus were on display. They would be condemned to death. They would be paraded before spectators and killed cruelly. Read history. I mean, Christians fed to the lions, killed by gladiators, made as torches, just terribly persecuted. Also, that's who we are as apostles of Christ. Verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. So some would look and say, you're a fool for following the Lord. Some would suggest that the apostles' experience of weakness, they would see it, they would say, you guys are weak and there's no honor in it. And the apostles had given everything. They had laid down their lives for Jesus willingly. They were seeking to serve their master, their savior, their Lord. And it didn't square at all with what the people in Corinth were pursuing. Many were seeking approval from the world and esteem and honor and riches and fame. And Paul's like, that's not what you get when you follow Christ. So Paul wrote about his experience, and it wasn't just a difficulty they had to push through. It wasn't like, well, we had a hard time, but we finally arrived. It wasn't a rags-to-riches story. It wasn't like, well, we had tough times, but now we're there. No, he says, it's my present experience. Look at verse 11. He says, to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Paul said, this is the story of my ministry. And he was describing the experience of every true apostle, every true person who was sent by Jesus. They were not received as celebrities in the world. They didn't have cushy lives. They were needy. They were opposed. The world gave them no sympathy. They were treated like dirt, like filth you wanted to wash off. In fact, you know, the off-scouring, that's like, do you know, like the scum in the bottom of an old trash can that has sat there with a garbage bag that's leaked and sat in the 90-degree sun, and you open it up and it's like, oh! That's the off-scouring. So that's the way the world treats us, like the scum of an old garbage can. People didn't like them. They just wanted them gone. And they had to work hard to survive. Paul was a tent maker. The Greeks, you know, their mindset was they looked down upon people who did manual labor. They considered it something that slaves did. And something, you know, we don't do. And success is not having to work. But Paul embraced it. And when men came against them, they didn't react. When they were spoken against, they blessed and returned. As they were persecuted, they kept going. And they responded to defamation by praying. Simply said, look, it was hard, and they were faithful. It was hard, and they were faithful. And the world would look at them and say, they're failures. They're failures. But in God's eyes, they were absolutely successful. They were faithful to their calling. And they were like their Lord. They were like their Lord. Remember Jesus said in John 15, beginning in verse 18, he said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So Paul experienced that. He experienced what Jesus said his disciples would experience. That's what was written, and that's what they experienced. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, 11 to 12, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So when you're opposed by the world for doing the right thing and for living for Jesus and for proclaiming his message, you're experiencing what the prophets experienced. You're experiencing what Jesus experienced. So here's a tool for evaluating how you're doing as a servant, right? It's not worldly esteem or success that matters. It's not prosperity. It's not great things happening. That shouldn't be our measure. Our measure is being faithful to the Lord, even if that means hard choices and pain, even if that means being unpopular and rejected. being faithful in our attitude, in our response, in our choices. Being faithful. The people in Corinth were evaluating from a worldly mindset. They were thinking, their thinking really needed to be adjusted, and perhaps yours does as well. So it's important to just, you know, what are you living for? Are you living for the things the world esteems? Success? Happiness? Just being, trying to be satisfied with who you are? Or are you living for the Lord? It's a different picture, really is. And it's an important question because his evaluation is what counts in the end. His evaluation. Do you belong to Christ? Have you given your life to him? Because your relationship to Christ affects your relationship to everything else. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your great love for us. And as we just think, Lord, about what you did for us, that you had everything and you left it all to come and experience human life and then to go to the cross for us and experience death for us, to take our sins, to take all the penalty that we deserve. Lord, we're so thankful. And Lord, we realize that as the world would look upon the cross, they would not see it as success. They might even see it as failure. But Lord, as we see the cross, we see the love in it and the great success that by it you freed us, you forgave us, and you gave us life. Lord, may that pattern be our lives as well. That we would have your mindset, that we'd be faithful to listen to your voice and follow you regardless of the pain, the difficulty, the hardship. That we wouldn't begin to measure our lives by how we feel or how the world feels about us. But help us, Lord, to just be connected with you because you're everything. So, Lord, forgive us and cleanse us. Change our attitudes. Thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, for each person that is here right now and those that are coming next service, that if there are any who haven't given their lives to you, that today would be the day. That people would experience forgiveness, eternal life, assurance of heaven. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.